Well, we're on to our last part of our seven-part study. It seems like it was a long time ago when we first ventured into the seven principles of an effective spiritual life, but we are into part seven, and if you have your Bibles with you or your electronic devices that have Bibles on them, please turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be ducking in and out of that chapter, so you might want to just earmark it, but we'll be going to other places as well. Tonight we'll begin with the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died 70 years ago, this week just gone. And he was a German pastor who opposed, was in total opposition to Adolf Hitler during World War II, and finally that landed him in jail. And shortly before the end of the war, the Nazis put him to death. His best-known writings include The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together. There's a picture of the book that'll come up now. And one point he pondered, one of the points he ponders is what it means to live in wartime while still believing in the full promises of God. And these are the words he says. He says, "There remains for us only the very narrow way, often extremely difficult to find, for living every day as if though it were our last, and yet living in faith and responsibly as though there were to be a great future." So he's talking about finding that narrow way where during his time, particularly in Nazi Germany, that every day could have been his last, but then still having the faith and the promises in the promises of God to live that greater future. So there's a paradox here in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words. On one hand, the Christian is to live every day knowing that it might be their last, and that's good advice, but there's a moment in history when this is literally the only way that we can live. But that's not the whole story. The Christian faith demands that we live in hope, because we believe in the promises of God, and we can't become pessimists and just give up. We can't do that. We can't just deny what we see or what we say we believe. There is always a reason for hope, as Peter pointed out to us in the communion talk and in his prayer. So where will we find hope in these times of trouble? I take my encouragement and I urge you as well to take encouragement from the larger truth that God often uses the weak, the unlikely things of this world to confound the high and the mighty and the powerful things of this world. He uses weakness to demonstrate his mighty power. And so we have come to this seventh and final principle of an effective spiritual life. In case you've forgotten them, here are the first six laws, and all of these are up on the podcast website. Okay, so the first principle was, God is God and we are not. The second principle, God is transcendent. He can and does overcome the human condition, and we desperately need him to do that. The third principle was, what God demands, he supplies. The fourth principle, what you seek, you find. The fifth principle, active faith releases God's power. The sixth principle, there is no growth without struggle or no gain without pain. And the final principle brings us back to God as the source and the end of our faith. Principle number seven, what God starts, he finishes. Now this principle gives us hope tonight in the hard times and keeps us all going when we would rather quit sometimes. Principle number seven is the principle that inspired believers to be faithful under persecution. It gave Moses the strength to reject the treasures of Egypt in favor of the unseen riches of the invisible God, which we looked at through this series. The principle reminds us that in the end, everything we give up for the Lord will seem like no sacrifice at all. And when life tumbles in around us, and it will and it does, and others have given up their faith, we stand firm because we know that what we see is not all that there is. The best tonight is still yet to come. And so with that in mind, let's look at our text in Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" This is the question that the people of planet Earth want answered. This is the question that the people of planet Earth want answered. Is there a God? And if there is a God, is he for us or is he against us? When the Apostle Paul said, if God is for us, he's not saying maybe he is. He's not saying maybe he isn't. A more accurate reading of that verse is reading of since God is for us or if God is for us. A more accurate reading of that would be because God is for us. Because God is for us, who can be against us? There is no truth more fundamental in the whole of the Word of God, in the whole of the Bible, than this truth tonight in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. God is for us. God is not against us. God is not neutral towards us. Because of Jesus Christ, once and for all, that question has been settled. And the question that has been settled is that is God is for us. There is a God, he is there, and he is for us. All that God is, all that God has, all that God does, he does on behalf of his people tonight. Even those times when God seems to be acting against us in a sense, if we would only look behind the veil of time, space, history, we would understand that God is for us. He's always for us. So let's name the enemies of God's people tonight. Can the devil stand against us tonight? Can he? No, because he has been defeated, hasn't he? Can the world stand against us? No, because Jesus, the Bible says, has overcome the world. Can the flesh destroy us? No, because in Jesus Christ, we overcome the flesh. So as people of God, we should be bold tonight. We should be bold. Who dares to stand against us if God be for us? That's the big question we need to answer in our own hearts and in our own minds. Who dares to stand against us if God be for us? No one and nothing. Only what you allow. So, our first thought tonight is there are three truths that you can depend on. The truth of the seventh principle of an effective life depends on several important attributes of God. Let's just have a look at two of those attributes before we get into the three truths. The first attribute of God is God is faithful. That means he doesn't lie. He does not change in essential character, and he acts in time and space to ensure his purposes are carried out. There are no gaps and no performance failures in the Lord. He is faithful to himself, he's faithful to his word, and he is faithful to all his creatures. In the end, all things in the universe will be seen to have served God's purposes. No detail tonight will be missed, nothing will be out of place, and there will be no accidents. Even the tragedies of life will fit into God's eternal plan. The fact that we cannot see how this could happen or how this could be true simply demonstrates the first ever principle that of an effective spiritual life. And what was the first principle? He's God and we're not. Okay? So God is faithful whenever we see it, whether we see that or we don't see that. He is faithful whether we believe it or we don't believe it. The second attribute of God is good. This attribute tells us that God is for us and not against us. God is for us and not against us. He intends to bless us beyond expectation. He desires to even bless those who rebel against him. Psalm 119 verse 68 says, "You are good, and what you do is good." Because God is faithful and because he is good, all of us tonight can be confident that what God starts, he will finish. Now, sooner or later, his word will be proved true. His justice tonight will be vindicated. His wisdom will be plainly displayed. And the magnificence of His grace will be an advertisement from one end of the universe to the other end of the universe. His name will be glorified, and we, His people, we will be satisfied. As we work, as we wait, and as we hope for that day to come, here are three truths that we could depend upon. Number one, all God's promises will eventually be fulfilled. The key word here is eventually. It's very important that you understand that. There's a great passage in the book of Joshua, and let me read it from the screen. Joshua 21, 43 to 45, it says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass." And these verses serve as a summary of God's faithfulness to His people. They come at the end of a section where the Hebrews have defeated the enemies, and they've taken possession of the promised land. And it's been a hard fight, and that meant that some people died in the process. It took blood, it took sweat, it took tears to conquer the land and drive the pagan people out. But at last, the work was done. The tribes had received their allotment of land, and the nation was ready to settle down and live in peace. Against that background, Joshua offers that assessment. Now note that although the Lord gave them the land, they still had to fight for it. The rest and the peace came only after long years of warfare, and they had to go into battle over and over and over again. And no doubt some soldiers had to die and blood had to be shed in order for God's promises to come true. It's not as if the Hebrews claimed the promise and simply moved in without any type of opposition. They had to fight to win what God had promised them. And so it is for you and I tonight. We must fight the good fight, the Apostle Paul says. We must fight the good fight. We must put on the whole armor of God and be good soldiers of the Lord. That means sometimes enduring long days and longer nights, facing fears from within and fears from without. Being misunderstood by the world perhaps, and sometimes even being misunderstood by our friends. Living by radically different standards than the people that are around us, and claiming dual allegiance in two nations, you know, one here on earth, and we're claiming citizenship and allegiance in heaven as well. So living for Christ means hard times. It means bearing the cross, despising the shame, denying others, following Jesus wherever that He may lead us, judging all things by the values of the kingdom of God, putting others above our own interests, sometimes yielding our rights, refusing to give in to anger, refusing to give in to rage, forgiving when we'd rather get even, yeah? Loving enemies, laying down our lives for others, bearing one another's burdens, washing dirty feet. We don't do that, maybe we should do that. And taking on the role of a servant. And sometimes we will be opposed, sometimes hated, sometimes mocked, sometimes persecuted, and sometimes followers of Christ will even be put to death. And that happens across the world. But the point is, being a Christian does not exempt us from the problems of life. Coming to Christ sometimes solves problems, and it creates others. The problems solved include salvation, eternal life, that problem solved. The problem of forgiveness is solved. The removal of guilt, that problem solved. provision and a brand new life, new desires and the power to serve God. That problem's been resolved. And it means we have a home in heaven and we have abundant life while we're here on earth. And so it's not really a bad deal at all, is it? And the problems that you gain are rather small in comparison, but they are still problems nevertheless. Being a follower of Christ is a wonderful life. It's the best life there is, and it really is the only life there is tonight. Apart from Christ, there is no other life. But it doesn't mean that things will be easy. It doesn't mean that things will be simple, or that life will be a bed of roses. Or maybe it will be a bed of roses, but all those roses are going to have thorns in them, right? The good news is, God fully intends to keep his promises to you. What he did for Israel so long ago that we just talked about and read, he does for his people today. As we trust and obey, and as we fight and pray, as we stand up for the righteousness and shine as lights in the dark world, one by one, the promises of God are kept. And in the end, and not until then, in the end, we will look back and say, the Lord did it. And no, not one of his good promises failed. All have come to pass. So that's number one. Number two, the Lord will complete his work in us. Psalm 138, verse 8 says plainly, the Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. The argument here is very simple, because the Lord's love endures forever. His purposes for us will endure forever. If God's love could somehow fail, then perhaps we could doubt his purposes. But since his love reflects his eternal character, as we saw in our Easter message, we can be sure that God will do whatever it takes to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish in us. So number three, the entire work of salvation is guaranteed by God. So let's consider Romans 8. Let's duck back into there again. Romans 8, starting in 29, it says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So I want you to, in your mind, I think I've done it. Yes, I have. I've highlighted the five words in the text: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Those five words make up the golden chain of salvation. If you call Jesus Lord, if you call Jesus your Savior, it is a golden chain of five links. These five words comprehend the whole and the entire work of God on your behalf. No other statement in the Bible so comprehensively, the statement of Romans 8, 29 to 30, the statement so comprehensively contains what God is doing to accomplish your salvation. God begins in eternity past and finishes in eternity future. To say it another way, your salvation begins in heaven, it comes down to earth, and it ends in heaven. Your salvation begins with the first link of foreknowledge. That's the link that started in heaven. Then we come to predestination. That's the link that brings salvation down to earth. Then it comes. Then we come to the calling, our calling. That's the link where we are hooked into the chain. Captured onto that chain. When you make a decision for Jesus, then there's justification, is the link that ensures your righteous stand before God. And then glorification is the link that secures your eternal place in heaven. These five things are the five links in the chain of your salvation. They are true for every believer. They are true only for believers. And if you are a believer, these five links in the chain explain God's plan from eternity past to eternity future to accomplish your salvation tonight. So if you are a Christ follower tonight, stay true to your calling and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Cling to that golden chain And if you're a sheep in the Lord's fold, if Jesus is your shepherd and you're a sheep in the Lord's fold, stay with the sheep, okay? Don't mess around with the goats. Let me explain. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and then all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and we gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these my brethren, you did it for me. And then he will also say to those on the left hand, the goats, okay? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them and say, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did not do this to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So you do not want to be a goat, okay? You don't want to act like a goat. You don't want to smell like a goat. You need to cling to the promises of the Lord. And if we cling to the promises, even if we are weak, all right, even if we are sick, no one will be lost if we cling to the promise. Our second thought tonight is seven ways to apply this seventh principle of effective spiritual life. Let's wrap up the message with this thought. By looking at a few ways tonight, we can apply this great truth that what God starts, He always finishes. So first application is we can be certain of our salvation. 1 John 5, 12-13 says, He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Eternal life tonight is only found in Jesus Christ. And that those who believe in Him tonight, those who believe in Him may know that they have eternal life and life in the fullest. In this world, there's so much uncertainty tonight. Here is something that God says you can know. And I used to say before I knew God, before I was a Christian, before I knew God, I used to say things like, I hope I get into heaven. Or I hope I'm good enough to get into heaven. And I've heard so-called Christians speak like this as well. And can I say, this language is not in the Bible. This language, I hope I get into heaven, or I hope I'm good enough. This language is not in the Bible. For those who truly trust Christ, there is a certainty that doesn't depend on them. There's a certainty that doesn't depend on their works, but on the promises of God that cannot lie. Because salvation is not by our effort, but by God's work, we can be saved when we trust in Christ. Our sins are forgiven and we are right with God when we trust in Christ. Number two, we can be confident of God's purpose for us. This is one of those long-range truths, okay, that helps us when we're down, when helps us when we're discouraged and wonder if we're all that we're truly meant to be, that we can be confident in God's purpose for us. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the end, until the day of Christ." And all that God intends tonight to do in us and through us, He will do. 2 Timothy 2 says, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." So our third application, we can have comfort in the midst of confusing circumstances. So many things in life confuse us. So many things in life perplex us. Things happen, both good and both bad, in such seemingly random sequences sometimes. Most of the time, we can't begin to understand that big picture. Some of us in this congregation have had to stare at the hard reality of death over the last week, whether it's been with a loved one or we've ministered to people around the tragic death of those little children that happened earlier last week. It isn't good right now. At least it doesn't seem good or feel good right now. Any good that is there must be seen and felt and taken by faith. Death is still the last enemy. Death is still the last enemy, but death isn't the end of the story tonight. God will be glorified even through things that seemingly are senseless and even evil to us. We won't always see how this works out in history. Romans 8, again, let's go to verse 28. It says, "And when we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And we know that all things work together for good. Because God is good, it will be good. And we will see that goodness somewhere down the road. It may not be in this life. It may be in eternity. All will be well and God will be glorified. Number four, fourth application, is we can remain calm when the world is in turmoil. Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge." Our God tonight is in control. Therefore, we should not fear. We will be still tonight and know that the Lord is God. Fifth application, we can have hope when our progress seems to be slow. All of us tonight, if we're honest, we wonder from time to time why it seems that we make so little spiritual progress. We conquer a sin today, and then we commit the same sin tomorrow. Or we conquer a sin today and we commit a new one tomorrow. Sometimes the Christian life seems agonizingly slow. There's three steps forward and two steps back. So the question I have is, why can't we make 20 steps forward and then have a little breather and then make another 20 steps? But the Christian life is the way it is. And why must the Christian life seem so slow in terms of real life change? And there are many answers to that question, including the fact that struggle actually makes us grow. That's a big answer there. Struggle actually makes us grow. We generally do not appreciate victories that have no cost. Okay? So struggle makes us grow, and we appreciate the victories where we have a bit of cost involved, a bit of cost invested into that. So what we fight for, we highly value. And even our defeats and our setbacks and our backslidings teach us to rely on the Lord alone and for everything that's in our lives and not to rely on ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Our hope tonight rests in the Lord. He calls us, he's faithful, and he will do it. Our current struggles cannot cancel God's faithfulness tonight. He has started something and he will finish it. Number 6, we can encourage others who are faltering. Hebrews 10 points us to a very crucial ministry of encouragement. Everybody in the church should be involved in this ministry in light of the Lord's return. And it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So let us stir up. Let us spur on. Let us be inventive in helping other believers grow spiritually. And this is not just the job of the pastor tonight. It's the job of every believer. So how do we encourage one another? We can do it with kind words, with a phone call, with a note or an email, with a friendly face, with kind words of thanks. And especially, how can we encourage one another? Especially by meeting together in small groups, in fellowship, coming to church on Sunday and gathering around the Lord's table to encourage one another. Don't be a Lone Ranger Christian tonight. Your presence at church encourages other believers 2 hours out of your whole week so that you could be an encourager. That's not a big deal, is it? You can watch television some other time, can't you? You can walk your dog some other time, can't you? Don't be a Lone Ranger for Jesus, okay? Number 7. How many have read the end of the Bible and knows what the story is? What happens? What happens at the end of the Bible? That's it. We win. That's it. We can wait patiently, right? Because we know the end of the story, yeah? Jesus wins in the end, and he wins big time, okay? It's not just a win, he wins big time. And you know what? We're on the winning side. And everyone joined by faith with Jesus wins because he's the captain of salvation, and when the captain wins, the whole team wins. Jesus wins, and the devil loses. The problem is, right now, we're living in an in-between time. A time when Christ's victory has been secured. It has been secured by his resurrection from the dead. That's what Easter is the celebration about. But it has not yet been fully exercised on earth. So we celebrated that last week, the week before at Easter. Oh, that's what Easter was all about. But the in-between time, death still reigns. People will still suffer. Little children will still die. And there is a reason, but the final answer tonight is hidden in the heart and mind of God. Even though our tears and when our hearts are broken, we still need to believe, because the back of the book tells us that we are winners. And because we still believe, we can wait patiently for the end of the story to be revealed. James 5:7 says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord comes. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the summer and the spring rains. Waiting in such circumstances is almost unbearably difficult at times, but it is infinitely preferable to the alternative, which is to say that there's nothing waiting for us. Those little babies that died for no reason, that's the alternative, that there's no reason. And we will never see them again because death ends all. That's the alternative. I, for one, refuse to embrace such a hopeless philosophy of life. I want a belief system that answers the problem of death. And thank God we have a hope that goes beyond the grave tonight. A hope that reaches beyond this life and connects us with a life that will never end. That hope tonight is found in Jesus Christ. As we wrap up this pulpit series on the seven principles of an effective spiritual life, it's good to remember that what we know and what we don't know. Okay, it's good to remember what we know and what we don't know. In this life, many things remain a mystery to us, especially the troubling issues of personal loss and sudden death and unexplained suffering. At the end of the day, after all our thoughts and our prayers and our meditations, even after our deep study of the Word of God, we simply don't know why some things happen the way they do. But certainly we could imagine that things might turn out differently, wouldn't it, if we were in charge of the universe. We probably think, well, if I was in charge of the universe, maybe things could turn out differently. But that observation leads us right back to the first principle of an effective spiritual life. And what is it? He's God and we're not. It's amazing how often we come face to face with that reality. Okay? This week we came face to face with that reality. But the first principle is the basis for all the rest. If God is God, He must do many things that are far beyond our understanding. And that truth does not answer all of our questions, but perhaps it will enable us to quieten our hearts, to sleep right at night, when otherwise we would not be able to sleep at all if we took on the alternative. And the things that we do know are all important tonight. Nothing is wasted with the Lord. Even the parts of life that make no sense to us today will be seen in the light of eternity to have fulfilled God's eternal purpose. Between now and then, we march onwards and we march upwards, moving towards the light of heaven and shining brighter and brighter every day. We march on with faith, we march on with hope, we march on with love, we march on with a deep conviction and a confidence in the Lord who made us and who loves us enough to die for us so that we could be with Him. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, let's pick it up in verse 38 now, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." This we believe. On this truth we stake our lives tonight. For this we live tonight. For this we die. In Jesus we have become more than conquerors. The Apostle Paul says, "I am persuaded." And tonight I stand here and tell you that I am persuaded. I can truly say I no longer have doubts. I know that God will keep me safe to the very end, no matter what happens in my life. The big question is, are you persuaded tonight? If you're not certain, it's because you're probably looking at yourself and not to the Lord. So take a good look at Jesus tonight and you will be convinced. And so this is the seventh principle of an effective spiritual life. What God starts, He finishes. Tonight, I am persuaded, and I am glad that I am persuaded. The question is, what about you? Amen? Amen.